Thank you, Brother Mark. It's good to be back with you this evening, bringing you the greetings of the Lord's people at Ratterson Baptist Church in the middle of Suffolk. And it's good to be back with you to have this opportunity of ministering God's word as we study it together. We'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I've been with you, been working our way through this first chapter. Not at any great pace, but that's because there is so much here. It's almost every word is laden with fruit of truth. And we'll come this evening to verse 5, but we'll read verses 1 to 12, just so that we can see the surrounding context. And also, it's always one of us better read what God says in his word. Let's hear then God's word as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. And may God bless his word to each one of us. We come this evening then to verse 5, and being conscious that it's usually several weeks in between each instalment, and also mindful of the fact we have visitors with us this evening, let me just briefly recap on the ground we've covered thus far. Peter, after his opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, has begun one long sentence that runs all the way from verse 3 down to the end of verse 12. It's one sentence in the original. And it is an exclamation of praise. Blessed be the God. And he is worshipping, he's praising God for everything that he has provided in the salvation that we have in Christ. And specifically, as we've seen thus far, it is the true, real, and living hope that Christians have in Christ. And we saw in verse 3 how this hope is produced. It is traced back to the source of God's abundant mercy. It is because he is a merciful God that he has brought hope to us. And he has actually put this hope in us by bringing us into the new state of being in Christ. We've been begotten again, been brought into the state of having hope in Christ, and all brought about by the resurrection power that Christ has, having been raised from the dead on the third day, now never to die again, living in the power of an eternal life. But last time we looked at verse 4 to address the content of the hope. Well, we have a hope, and there's lots of people out in the world who use the word hope and say they hope certain things, but hope has to have content. And the content of the Christian's hope is an inheritance, that which is waiting for us, has been secured by the death of Christ, but will come to us at the end of the age. And we saw that it is incorruptible or imperishable. It is undefiled. There it can't be tarnished at all. And it is unfading, but will not diminish at all through passage of time. And it is reserved, it's set aside there in heaven for all of God's people. What a wonderful thing that is to dwell on, the hope that we have in Christ, how that cheers our hearts and lifts our spirits. We cannot see it, but by faith we know it's there, it's waiting for us. We believe it is there in heaven, Jesus having gone to prepare a place for us. Well, Peter then has exclaimed about this great hope that we have. But Peter at heart was a pastor. He knew people. He knew them as sheep. And you remember Jesus had given him those instructions when he was wonderfully restored after his fall. He said to him, didn't he, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so Peter, knowing what we are like, even as redeemed sinners, even as born-again Christians, he anticipates the fears and the anxieties that may have been present in the hearts of his readers as he's just spoken in wonderful terms about this hope. And he's realizing that perhaps they are thinking, well, that's wonderful, an inheritance beyond the reach of harm. But what about us? Are we beyond the reach of harm? See, it's one thing to have that there reserved for us, but will I get to it? Will I actually reach that inheritance? Or will we come short? Will we miss out? That is a question that lurks in the hearts of all of God's children from time to time, some more than others. But Peter has the answer to that in this next verse. That inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, but you also are being kept. You are kept. So taking as our theme for this evening, God's people preserved, we want to see, first of all, the agent of this preservation, secondly, the instrument that is used in this preservation, and thirdly, the goal of this preservation. God's people preserved, the agent, the instrument, and the goal. Well, Peter says, who are kept? Well, who are those that are kept? Well, the you specifically there at the end of verse 4, but those that he's been speaking about, those who have been chosen by God the Father, who have been set apart by the work of the Spirit, who have come to receive the sprinkling of Christ's blood and have entered into that new covenant relationship with him, those who have been born again to this living hope, they are the ones, Peter says, you are the ones who are being kept. Now, this word kept only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It means to be preserved or guarded, to be defended, and very much has military ideas at its heart. One of the other occasions where it is used is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. We read there, Paul says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And so the picture is of being in some settlement, some camp. There we are, and there's a threatening enemy on the outside, but there is a garrison that is going to protect God's people. And the protection is ongoing. It's not simply that we've been kept in the past or that we will be kept in the future. No, this is being kept in the here and now. At this very moment, Peter says, you are being kept. Our lives are a succession of moments, aren't they? That is what it is to be subject to time, one way in which we're completely different to God, who is eternal. But at any moment, the Christian can say, kept, being kept now, and the next moment, kept. And this is a glorious doctrine and one which brings rest and peace to our souls. But what is it that we are kept from? What is it that we are kept from? Well, we're not kept from afflictions and suffering. Peter makes clear that these people were enduring real hardships. So, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." One of the main reasons Peter's writing to them is he's aware of the sufferings, the persecution they are passing through, and he wishes to strengthen their faith. They're not being kept from those afflictions. There's no way out of that by being a Christian. They're not even being kept from death. Peter's writing most likely during the time of the Emperor Nero, and he's infamous, of course, for his violence, particularly against Christians. And many met an early death because of the persecution against them. They're not being kept from death because, of course, for the Christian, death is then to reach the inheritance that has been laid up for them to enter into their hope. What was it then that they were being preserved or kept against? Well, Peter knew the great difficulties they were facing, the persecutions, the suffering, and the greater danger in all of that was the danger of apostasy, the danger of turning back after having started to follow Christ. And so the danger we might address in this way: would they reach their desired haven, or having begun well, would they fall away? Would they abandon the faith? That is what Peter is addressing with this word "kept." And he says, no, you won't fall away because you are kept. So notice, first of all, the agent, the one who does the keeping, who does this keeping that is being spoken of here. Peter says, you are kept by the power of God. Now, it would be something if we were being kept by an angel. Think how powerful an angel is. 186,000 Assyrians slain in one night by one angel. People talk about having a guardian angel, don't they? Not necessarily any biblical basis for that. It'd be something if we were kept by an angel. It'd be something more if we were kept by a multitude of angels. And that is indeed true for the Christian, because in Psalm 91 and verse 11, the psalmist tells us about the protection we have. God shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. All of the angels are commissioned to keep all of God's people. And so if you need 1,000 or 10,000 angels to keep you in one particular spot, God will make sure you have them. You might only need one or two. Sometimes we don't perhaps particularly need them at that moment in time, but they're all there, given to minister to the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1:14 makes clear. But it is even better than knowing angels are keeping us. We read here, we're kept by the power of God. The power of God is keeping us. Think about that power. Jeremiah speaks about God's power with regard to creation. He says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." If the Lord has that much power, that simply in a word he can speak galaxies into existence, the stars and planets into their orbits, do you think he will struggle to keep your soul and bring it to glory? That same power is spoken about a few verses later, with regard to the deliverance of his people out of Egypt. "Thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror." How many times Israel came under attack, and yet God was always there to be their defense. Think when Amalek attacked and Moses was there praying, they had to prop his hands up. But as he prayed, so the battle went in their favor, and Joshua down in the valley gained the victory, but it was the Lord's power very clearly that secured their defense. So many enemies, powerful enemies, and yet the Lord kept them from all dangers. You and I similarly face many dangers, don't we? We have, as Peter says, a great adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. At every turn, he's opposed to God's people. He's got his demons, his underlings, his cohorts that we wrestle, Paul says, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the powers of darkness. And Peter was aware of this. Remember that time he was imprisoned, awaiting execution? That was Herod, moved no doubt by Satan to try and destroy the early church. Yet God kept Peter and delivered him from that. Left to ourselves, we would be quite defenseless, but God engages his omnipotence to ensure our safe passage. And so as Peter writes to these early Christians, they were undoubtedly fearful of the circumstances in which they found themselves, the world around them. Christians were being martyred for their faith, such cruel hatred being unleashed upon them, and the pressure of that, the pressure upon one's own faith. Will I maintain my profession of faith in Christ? Oh, will I be kept? Peter says, yes, you'll be kept by the power of God. But perhaps also another fear is not that we just simply give up, but that we might just drift back into society. Will we lose our identity as Christians? Will our feet finally fall away, or will we just be reabsorbed back into the culture? That question comes to the soul of every believer to some extent. You see others, maybe people you've grown up with, people you knew once walked with the Lord, and they walk with him no longer. And Lord, will I one day go the same way? But we don't know. We realize how weak and frail we are. But that question should prompt us to remind ourselves of this, that we are being kept by the power of God. And no power is stronger, of course, than the power of God who is omnipotent. And to remind ourselves of what he's promised, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as Augustus Toplady said, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. He will not go back on his promises. So Peter says, you are being kept by the power of God. But how does God's power actually work? What instrument does God use? Moving now on to our second point. But put another way, how does this truth help us? It's one thing to know we are kept by God's power, but how do I interact with that? How does it work out in our experience? Do we just simply relax? Are we passive? Are we oblivious? And just think, well, God is going to keep me, and therefore it's all in him. Well, no, says Peter, for God keeps us by his power, but through faith. God keeps us, but not in a remote or detached way. His guarding of us is intimately connected with our own spiritual consciousness. So we have here a beautiful harmony of God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. The two always work together. Spurgeon said, didn't he, when someone asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, well, I never try to reconcile friends. They're friends, they're always presented together in the scriptures. And so God keeps us by his power, but it is through faith on our side. When we come to Christ for forgiveness, and we are washed from our sins, we are freely justified and born again, we don't just sit back in an easy chair and then begin to coast our way to heaven. No, it is the beginning then of spiritual activity. And the faith that we are justified by, we are sanctified by, and we live by. As Habakkuk said, quoted famously by Paul, the just shall live by his faith. He will live by his faith. Day by day, he will live by his faith. Well, what What is faith? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has one of the best definitions of faith, which talks about faith in three ways. First of all, it is accepting Christ, to accept him as Lord and a Saviour. It is to receive him, to take him into one's life, but then also to rest upon him, to depend upon him day by day. And to do that, of course, through Christ's word, the Bible. And so faith assents to and rests upon the truth of Scripture. We take the promises of God and we make them our own. God has promised certain things, and we say, yes, that is mine. That is part of the of what has been bequeathed to me through Jesus Christ. And we take that and appropriate it for ourselves. The principal idea here is one of trust. Trust in God and trust in his word. God's power will extend to us to keep us, and will do so by supplying the precious faith that we need. And that is why we need to take care of our faith. Faith needs to be looked after, it needs to be nurtured, it needs to be used so that it is strengthened by the word and exercised in life. Without faith, we won't be kept. But sometimes, either because of outside forces or our own neglect, faith begins to dwindle. And perhaps we fear we may have lost faith. Well, what happens then? Peter knew the reality of this, didn't he? He knew what it was to almost lose his faith. He had denied his Lord. There by the fire with a servant girl saying, "You're one of them, and your speech is like someone from Galilee. You're with that man, Jesus Christ." And he says, "No, I'm not." And he did so, we're told, with oaths and curses. Peter, the apostle, using language like that and denying Jesus his Lord. And it seems there as if unbelief has won, that there is no more faith in Peter. And yet, how Jesus upheld him. He kept him. And he promised him ahead of that, didn't he, that Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren, when you are restored. Peter had known the reality of faith failing, but being restored. Perhaps you're here this evening, friend, and you feel that your faith is so very low. Perhaps you're even beginning to question your salvation, whether you may in fact be a castaway, that at the end it will all be lost. Take heart, my friend, that what God has started, he will finish. And those who have truly believed will believe to the end. That is the comfort of the psalmist. Psalm 94, which we sung a little while ago, Psalm 94 and verse 18, "When I said my foot slips, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." So even when we don't walk or live in the way that we should, God's mercy keeps his people. And similarly in Psalm 37 and verse 24, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." That, my friend, is our comfort. That when we fall, when we stumble and slip, God's mercy will keep us. But we are exhorted to live by faith, to trust the promises, to lean upon Christ day by day, to take them to ourselves, to search the Bible that tells us of his mighty power, that mighty hand and stretched out arm. Remind ourselves daily of who he is. Wake up in the morning and think, yes, it's a new day. And this is a new day that's been given to me by my God. Who is he? Well, he's the Almighty. He is the covenant-keeping God. Tell yourself, that is all for me. God has promised to keep all those who believe on his Son. And say, yes, I believe the promise of grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Whom I am chief. I depend on Christ and on Christ alone. And as you trust God and his power, he is keeping you. Well, that is the instrument of our preservation. It is through faith. But notice thirdly, finally this evening, the goal of our preservation, the goal of our preservation. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Unto salvation. Why does God expend so much energy and concern for people like you and me? Why? What is the goal for all of this? Well, if the goal is that word salvation, that is why we are being kept. It's another way of referring to what Peter has already mentioned. He's spoken about a living hope, spoken about inheritance, salvation. That is the same thing, really, just viewed in different ways. And the sense here is that this is not something we possess now, but something future, because it is to be revealed, Peter says. So the salvation Peter is speaking about is something ahead of us, it's something future. Now, we too often think about salvation in personal, individualistic terms. That's, unfortunately, we're products of our culture, which is very individualistic. We're so prone to think only of ourselves. But Peter doesn't say your salvation, he just simply says salvation. Salvation in a more general sense. Well, what is salvation? Talk about people being saved, and that's a wonderful thing to talk about. But what does the word mean in the New Testament? Well, it means deliverance. Mark read at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, God who has delivered us and is delivering us, and we trust he will yet deliver us. There you've got salvation in three tenses, haven't you? There's salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. At the present, we walk in enemy territory. Dangers are all around us, dangers within us, temptations and trials abound. But this salvation will take the Christian far out of reach of all of these dangers forever. They will be saved. And the ultimate goal of salvation is for God to be with his people. That is the promise, isn't it, that he will tabernacle with them, that we will be with him and he will be with us forever. Considering it more generally then, God must deliver the whole created order from the effects of sin. You see, your salvation and mine, my friends, it's not just about our sins being forgiven. God is at work to bring salvation or redemption to the whole universe because sin has affected the whole world. It is a cosmic salvation. Everything was perfect at the beginning, but sin has marred everything in our world. And yet at the end, God is going to restore all things. And that is going to happen, Peter says, and it is ready. It is ready, Peter says. This salvation is ready. There is nothing more to be done by way of preparation because Christ has accomplished it all. He's come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again. He's defeated all the forces of evil and it is all done. Now, around Christmas time, we often like to get together and don't know if you do in your homes, but have a nice meal, roast turkey, roast goose, maybe something else. And there's a lot of time and attention goes into preparing that meal. And then perhaps there's a shout comes from the kitchen saying, it's ready, it's ready. Of course, it is not to be yet to be served up, it's about to be served up and it's yet to be enjoyed and eaten, but it is ready. And that's the picture here. It's all done. It's all ready. It's just not been served up yet. It's not been enjoyed. Or similarly, on Christmas morning, children have seen presents. They're around the tree, perhaps, for days, even weeks. They're all there. They're wrapped up. All that needs to be done is for the wrapper to be taken off and for those presents to be enjoyed. And so the only question is, well, when is this salvation going to be made known? It is, Peter says, ready, and it is ready now. The complete and grand salvation of all things is ready. So Jesus Christ has salvation at his fingertips. When the time is right, the hour his Father has decided, he will return, and all of that will be delivered. As Romans says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's close, my friend. The whole salvation and redemption of all things is close. But it is ready, Peter says, ready specifically to be revealed in the last time. Now, though we cannot see the fullness of salvation, it will be revealed one day. The word revealed here is the word from which we get apocalypse. We tend to think of apocalypse as some great catastrophe, perhaps, at the end of the age, but really it means an unveiling. Return of Christ will not be a private affair. There will be no secret rapture. It will be public, very, very public. Every eye shall see him, Revelation 1 verse 7 says. There will be no possibility that anyone on the earth will miss it. It will be a globally public event. And so God's great salvation will be seen by all to the praise of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the whole creation is waiting for, isn't it? Romans 8 said, talks about the whole creation is groaning and travailing. Now it's waiting for its deliverance because it's suffering under the curse because of our, on account of our sin. It's waiting for that. And when that day comes, there will be a great eruption of praise from the created order to God who has brought this redemption about. When will this happen? This salvation that is going to be revealed? Well, it will be revealed in the last time. In the last time. Now, the New Testament uses the phrase last times or last days. Last times is used, for example, in verse 20 of this chapter. Jesus was manifest in these last times for you. And that phrase last times or the last days is not talking about some future time beyond us, but it's talking about the whole period between Christ's resurrection and his return, the last times, plural. But here Peter says the last time, singular. And so it would appear he's deliberately referring not to this great span of 2,000 plus years, however long it will be in the end, but to the last day of human history, very last day. That is when it will happen, because there is going to be a day, isn't there? There will be the day of the Lord, as the prophets spoke of it. Time will end one day. The world will not go on forever, despite the efforts of humanity to try and save the planet and ensure that it continues on forever. One day it will finish, it will end. It will end when Jesus returns, when he comes to reveal his salvation in his people and to a watching world. Point is, it's ready to be revealed right now. If Jesus' salvation was revealed tonight, would you be ready for it? Do you have a living hope in Christ? Are you looking for deliverance from this world? Have you trusted in him? If you've not, my friend, then the invitation goes out to you this evening. Come, for all things are now ready. Like that feast that Jesus spoke about in the parable. Everything is ready. Jesus has done it all. There is a salvation full and free for anyone who will come and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He invites and commands all of us to come to him and to receive that salvation by faith. Don't be like those in the parable who began to make excuse. You remember they said, oh, I've got some new oxen, I'm going to try them out. And the other excuses they came up with, and, oh, we're past masters at making excuses not to do what the Lord calls us to do, which is for our eternal benefit. There is nothing more important than being reconciled to God and having this living hope, having this salvation. And don't, on the other hand, fear that your sins are too many or that it's or inaccessible for you. No, he is the God of all power. He is able to conquer your sins. He is able to bring you to himself. He has the power of his grace. And so Peter says that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. May we be ready for when it arrives. Well, like the Christians, the scattered strangers, pilgrims that Peter was writing to, we walk along a path that is beset by dangers and snares, enemies. with the treachery of our own hearts, don't we? The deceit above all things is desperately wicked. But God is engaged to help us. He will not abandon his people. He will keep you, my friend, every single day. Come what may, whatever happens in the world tomorrow, whatever happens in your life or mine, he will keep his people. And he will keep us until that last moment when eternal day breaks out, when there will be no more night, when Satan is finished forever, when he'll be cast into the lake of fire. All sin will be destroyed forever, and we will know what it is to serve him in his temple day and night without sin in body or in soul. God's keeping then will have been complete, and we will be safe forever in heaven. And surely then we will adore our triune God for his keeping for us. We have hope before us. There it is up in heaven. Jesus has prepared an inheritance. It's waiting for us. It's reserved, set aside, portioned just for each of God's people. Each of those that have been born again by his Spirit and have trusted in Jesus Christ. And you, my friend, if you are his, Jesus will make sure by the power of his Father that you reach it, that you will not fall away. Brothers and sisters, we are kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Salvation will be beyond our wildest dreams, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless his word to us. Amen.